So we're continuing our series from Battle Worn to Battle Ready. It's always interesting for me to get feedback on the sermons. This last sermon we preached last week, which was, the third in the series, and I got a feedback from my brother Mike, who made an appearance in last week's sermon. You may have remembered I talked about how he taught me to play baseball. And so I get a text message from him, says, "I caught your podcast. You slandered me. I'll be expecting a retraction in next sermon." I said, "I don't know, Mike, I'm preaching on the devil next week. Do you really want that?" But just so Mike doesn't come up here and yell at me, because you know I don't like that. I will say that just this about that, and that is that I am actually grateful for all my brothers, but especially my two older ones, who kind of took over a lot of dad roles in my life. And a lot of the reason I had such a happy childhood is because I had Mike and I had Tim. Mike taught me how to play baseball. Tim taught me how to play football. And, you know, without that, I don't know, because my dad wasn't the athletic type. He was more of a scholar. So I'm grateful for that. Last Saturday evening, I was praying during the worship service, which I sometimes do, and not about anything in particular. And then I just had this very strong thing kind of come in my mind, which is, know your enemy. Well, that was weird. So I kind of put it aside and, pray some more, and then know your enemy came back. And I thought, that kind of fits into this series. But Lord, I've already got a sermon for next week. And I was just kind of starting to prepare that. And, third time, know your enemy. I thought, well, I think maybe you want me to preach on knowing your enemy. Okay, so I'll put the next sermon on hold and I'll preach this sermon on know your enemy. But of course, the next question is, who is the enemy? And that's kind of an interesting question, because to a large degree, I've always kind of felt we're our own enemies. I mean, when I look at my life, the biggest things that have happened in my life wrong, I did. My fingerprints are all over the corpse of most of my biggest failures. And so, when I'm going to talk about knowing the enemy, what exactly am I talking about? And I just felt like God was saying, you know who I'm talking about. And I think, okay, well, that's kind of weird, because I thought I would never in my life, I'm going to be honest about this, never in my life preach a sermon about the devil. I thought, I'm not preaching about the devil. Why would I? You don't come here to hear about the devil. You come here to hear about God. I'm going to preach about God. And I just felt strongly, though, that this is what I'm supposed to preach on. And so I started to do some research on the devil. And not just from a biblical standpoint, but just from where it is. And this question keeps popping up. Is Satan, the devil, is he for real? And in fact, one of the very first things I uncovered was this little thing. I don't know if you know who the Barna Group is, but the Barna Group is like a pollster for Christianity. All their studies and all their polls are based for Christians. And if they're not talking to Christians, they're talking to the world about Christians. It's a very Christian-focused polling group. Anyway, they did a study, and they published their results in 2009. They asked people a lot of questions. In this case, their audience was entirely Christian. So I want you to catch this. This is entirely Christian. It's one of those things like, do I strongly agree, somewhat agree, neutral? You know how they do that, like the restaurant reviews that you do. That's what it was like, all these different questions. And they came to the question of this one, and that is Satan a living being or just a symbol of evil? And so the question was written such that they're saying, do you believe that Satan isn't really real? He's just a symbol. And 60% of Christians said yes. Which means 60% of Christians says there is no real person, the devil. Satan as a being, as a person, doesn't exist. He's kind of metaphorical. He's symbolic of the struggle between good and evil. But he's not real. He's not real. And that stunned me, because this is Christians. If you're talking to non-Christians, by the way, it's much higher. Much, much higher than that. And so I'm thinking, this is incredible, because the Bible's full of references about the devil. I don't know how, you can say, well, I'm a Christian, go to church, read the Bible, and come away saying, well, the devil isn't real. I don't know how that happens. And it occurred to me that what has happened is the devil's very, very good at what he's doing. And this is really kind of the best thing he's ever done for himself.
The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. And like that, he's gone.
That's the greatest trick the devil's pulled. And he's pulled it very, very well if 60% of professing Christians say, I don't think he's there. And here's why. Because you cannot defend yourself against something you don't believe is there. That's like, your kid calls you and says, there's a monster under my bed. There's no monster under your bed. Oh, you have to check, Daddy. And what does Daddy do? He walks out there in his underwear and pulls the thing up. He looks under there. Why didn't he grab something to fight off the monster? Because he doesn't believe the monster's there. Wouldn't it be a shock if a monster came out from under the bed and he wasn't prepared? You know, you at least need shoes. You need to be able to run. But he doesn't believe the monster's there, and because of that, he's not prepared for it, because he's convinced it's just not there. And there's a lot of Christians running through life right now who are convinced there is no boogie monster called Satan out there, and therefore we don't need to prepare for him. And I'm thinking, man, no wonder people look at me like I'm nuts. I mean, I'm starting to understand this now. I mean, I get that a lot. I get that look a lot. Some of you have on your face right now. And I get this a lot. But you know, for the 3 years the Spirit Chapel's been open, I've been preaching these sermons about how we're in a war and how, you know, there's a kingdom of heaven and it's trying to advance against a kingdom of darkness, and we're supposed to be on the heaven side. And people are looking like, this guy's out of his mind. You know, there's no war. There's no devil. It's just like, you know, he likes to talk about good and evil in those terms. That's funny. But, you know, there's nothing there. And I can understand now why some people are like, this guy's kind of a little bit loopy, you know? And statistically, 60% of you don't believe in the devil. That's probably not true, because most of those people probably left already. They heard that and said, I'm not looking for that. I actually had a person tell me after a sermon once, well, I don't want to hear about fighting. I know how to fight. I want to come to church and hear about love, you know? And he left. And most people, I think, just aren't that honest about it. They leave without telling me that. So I'm going to kind of come up to this with a biblical perspective. It's always the Bible, and we're always going to come back with the Bible. And by the way, if ever there's something I say from up here that you disagree with and you want to talk it out, text me, call me, you know, see me. We'll get together. You know, we'll grab a cup of coffee or something. I'm happy to have spiritual discussions. I'm happy to answer your questions the best I can. I don't have all answers, but I'm happy to answer the best I can, as long as you understand the ground rules, and that's this. We're going to talk about Scripture, right? I'm not up here telling you about how I feel. If we're going to be talking about this and you say, well, I just don't feel that God would do that, that's not much of a discussion if the Scripture says he did. So as long as we base it on the Bible, I'm cool. Let's have a discussion. You know, you think I'm misinterpreting Scripture? Let's talk about it. But let's keep the focus on Scripture. What does Scripture say? So that question, yeah, Satan is real, and here's how we know it. Because Jesus isn't a liar. That's how we know it. See, if you're going to say Satan's not real, then we have to say God's a liar. I don't know how you're a Christian and say that. I don't know. That kind of doesn't fit my Christianity if I have to say, well, God's a liar about this, but I generally believe him. Because he talks from the Old Testament to the New Testament about the devil. The devil shows up in every book of the Bible practically. In Genesis, he's there, and he's there in Revelation. I don't know how we got this idea that there is no devil. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, there is this story we all know very well where Jesus is led into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil, by Satan. He did not go there and have a conversation with himself. I don't know what people think Jesus did in the wilderness for 40 days. Or maybe they don't believe he really did go in the wilderness for 40 days. I don't know. But the Bible tells us he did. He fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil. A real person. He wasn't out there talking to a rock. I mean, a real person. He went out there. He was tempted by the devil. This is how we know he's real, because he shows up all over the Bible. This thing, devil, diablos. And what is this? What does this mean? Where does he start? Where does he come from? Well, I'm going to kind of walk through a little bit about his history. And it's a history lesson. Some of you might find it boring. Some of you have told me you love history. But you might find it a little boring. But we're going to walk through who the devil is. Because if you picture this guy with the, you know, tail and a pitchfork, you're picturing it all wrong. That's not where it is. We see some glimpses of the Bible through prophetic word. And the reason is because no one with physical eyes has seen the devil, and that's because usually when people see angels or demons, they get very, very afraid, and sometimes actually can kind of get paralyzed with fright. So Ezekiel sees this through a vision. And so the Lord God's talking to the devil. He says, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You know, describes him as beautiful. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Satan, Lucifer, the devil, was the worship leader of heaven. Always watch the worship leaders. I'm telling you, got to watch the worship leaders. But he was the worship leader of heaven. That's what his job was. He led worship. And eventually he decided, this worship should be mine. And that's what happened in his heart. He turned. He goes on and says, you were on the holy mountain. You were blameless in your ways. He was created perfect until unrighteousness was found in you. And that's what happened. And Isaiah fills in a little bit more. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, sometimes called the angel of light. You want to know why? Because he would lead the worship. That was his job. Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He was saying, everybody's worshiping because I'm leading them. They should be worshiping me. And so he decided, I'm going to start having people worship me. And that twist, this, I'm going to put myself above God, was the very first sin in the universe. Of course, the first sin in the garden was a little bit different, but this is the first time it happened. Revelation, then, we see kind of, you know, that's at the very beginning. And we'll see Satan shows up a lot in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, and there's this other vision that John has, and he starts describing a war that's going on, and Satan gets cast down. He loses this first battle. Behold, I saw a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Remember, this is beautiful. Because that's how the devil is beautiful. This must be some kind of a sight. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. What that's saying is he took a third of the angels with him when he fell to earth. So Satan led a revolt, and a third of them went with him. They threw him to the earth, and the dragon stood, watch this, before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What woman is this? This is Mary. So what the vision's saying is the devil was cast to earth right about the time Jesus was born. So he was up in heaven and he had full access to heaven. And right before Jesus was born, he's actually cast down to earth. And so he could go down to earth and back up, but he's kicked out of heaven about this time. Now, that's kind of weird. What is that talking about? Well, we know what it's talking about because Matthew picks up the story. Right? So these two things kind of blend seamlessly together. Remember this? An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy them." That's when that happened. Because Herod is Satan's man. Satan can possess Herod whenever he wants, because Herod is an evil man. And he was the devil's disciple, basically. And so he came down to kill Jesus. We know that. And that's what Revelation says. When he's cast on earth, he came there to do that. And remember this, you guys, remember your Bible stories from Christmas. When Herod saw he'd been tricked by the Magi, meaning they didn't come back, so he wanted them to tell him where Jesus was so we can go kill him. When that didn't work, he sent out and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem 2 years and under, because he didn't know exactly when Jesus was born. This is Jews killing Jews, by the way. Herod's a Jew. He's the king of the Jews, and he's going to kill all babies 2 and under. Imagine that slaughter, to try to get Jesus. It doesn't work because the angel defended him and took him away. Okay? So this is the Bible telling us the devil's real. He tried to kill Jesus. He doesn't stop there. He's always trying to disrupt Jesus' ministry. It happens several times in the New Testament. And there's a being, a live, living being on the earth who's trying to do this, and he has not left. So he is still here today. The battle is very, very real. Now, the question comes up. Many people have this question. Why in the world did God create the devil? I have a question about a lot of things. Mosquitoes are one. Why did God create mosquitoes? We don't need mosquitoes. Flies. Stink bugs. Why did you create stink bugs, oh Lord? Okay. But a lot of people ask this question. Why did he create the devil? I mean, God knows everything. He created the devil. He knew it was going to happen. Why? Why would he do this? Now, I don't know the mind of God. I'm not going to speak for God. That's a dangerous place for a pastor to be. But this much I do know. God wants his children to love him willingly. I think every parent wants that, right? I mean, as a parent, you've probably made your kid, you know, give somebody a hug that they didn't like. You know, give your Aunt Martha a hug. You know, go ahead. You do it. You know, the kid does it. You know? And you don't want to do that as a parent. You want to say, hey, go give your dad a hug. That's a horrible thing. You don't want your kid to be compelled to love you. You want the kid to love you, you know, the way you love them, willingly and unconditionally. That's what you want. That's what God wants. God wants you to decide to love him. But you can't decide if you don't have a choice, can you? So I believe that God did all this knowing this was going to happen because he needed to give us a choice. Now, we haven't done so well with that choice, but he needed to give us a choice so those who come to him willingly. He wants children running to him, arms outstretched, Abba Father, and jumping in his lap. That's what he wants. And I think we understand that. Those of us who are parents, that's what we want too, especially for our little kids. We want them to love us like that. That's what he wants. In order to do that, we have to have a choice. Not much of a willing thing if there's no other choice. So in order to give us a will, in order to give us a choice, there had to be plan B. And so that's why he let it happen. But he has a plan throughout all of this, and it doesn't stop here. Okay, so if I were to come up with a kind of a hit point card, those of you who play these kind of games, on the devil, it would kind of look something like this. Strengths, he's extremely powerful. Don't mess around thinking. Christians who think they've got the devil wrapped around their finger are so mistaken. He's ancient. He shows up in the book of Genesis. He's ancient, highly intelligent, and boy, is he a good counterfeiter. There's almost nothing God has that he hasn't made a second best thing that makes it look really, really good. And we've seen that, right? And he's a very emotional leader. He was a worship leader. He knows emotions. He knows your emotions better than you do. And he knows how to push your buttons. He knows how to get you angry when he gets you angry. He knows how to get you caught up in lust when he wants to get you caught up in lust. He knows how to push all of your buttons. He's very good at emotions, right? So these are kind of some strengths that he has. I'll put one more up there. He is not lazy. Devil is not lazy. Okay, weaknesses. He is deluded. He thinks he is as powerful as God. He's not. There's nowhere near the same thing. Look, the devil's what we call an everlasting being. He started in Genesis and he goes all the way to Revelation. That's really amazing. Except God is everlasting to everlasting. God has no beginning. God is uncreated. It's just a whole other level of power than a devil. You know, sometimes we like to say, you know, there's God and there's a devil, there's good, there's bad. Nuh-uh. God, devil is like about here. Right? There is no equal to God in the universe. There's nothing like him. The devil, therefore, is deluded. He has a very exaggerated self-importance. You know, I'm the most important thing. And he lacks creativity. He really doesn't. He uses the same stuff today that he used in Genesis. You'll see the same stuff being used today that was used then. He really hasn't come up with anything new. So far as we know, he's never created anything. He's counterfeited, but he's never created. He's not very creative. And his forces are heavily outnumbered. You know, 1/3 of the angels left. That means 2/3 are still there, plus the fact you have God. And finally, he's completely powerless against the blood of Jesus. So he has some weaknesses, but he's a very strong creature, and we have to understand that, and we won't be able to fight him. One other thing I want to add to this is he cannot be everywhere at once. He doesn't have that power. God does. God can be everywhere at once. He does not. He cannot read your mind. You know, there's a lot of things that God can do because he knows your heart and everything. Devil can't do those things. He makes you think he does, but a lot of his power and a lot of it comes from our willingness to accept it and us believing the lie. Okay, why should we care? This comes from the if you leave a snake alone, it won't bite you theory, right? And that's, by the way, true. If you see a snake, leave it alone. It probably will not bite you. They only bite when they feel threatened. But the devil always feels threatened, so he's always attacking. We can't just ignore this. He shows up in the Bible, and he's still here today. We need to understand that. So I'm going to look at three different attributes of the devil, and we are just warning you now, or maybe giving you a break right now. We are not going to get through all three today. All right. So those of you who like to watch the clock, don't panic if I'm not getting off this first point, because this is the only point we're going to get to today. All right, so just relax if you see that. But, you know, those of you who come here all the time know that we have this deal, right? I made a deal with you. If I'm going to cut my sermon short and break them up into two, you have to promise to come back for the next sermon. So that's the deal. Or else listen to it online. So those of you who can't be here next week, don't listen just half the sermon. You got to get the second half. Okay, so the first two attributes come from a verse in Revelation. Satan, who deceives the whole world. Satan is a deceiver. He's very, very good at it. That's a little different than being a liar. It's a whole different level, actually. You can lie without deceiving, but you can't deceive without lying. So deceiving is a whole other level. He's a deceiver, and he's the accuser of the brethren. Revelation goes on and says, he accuses them before our God day or night. The brethren are Christians. He's the accuser of Christians day and night. Wow, that's weird. We're going to focus on this today. What does that mean, he's the accuser? And then Jesus picks up on the devil. Jesus talks about the devil a lot. And this is what he says about him in John 10. The devil, he comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. All right, that's what he says. This is why the devil's here, ultimately to destroy you. His purpose is to destroy you. He's going to take your eternal life from you. That's what he wants to do. So these three attributes the devil has, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser, and he's a destroyer. We're going to talk about Satan the accuser today. That's all we're going to focus on, just the accuser. This shows up the first time in the book of Job, or at least the first time I see it, in the book of Job, where he's accusing the brethren. And those of you who knows the story of Job, and by the way, if you're new to Christianity, I know this sometimes happens. People says, well, you know, I'm kind of new to Christianity, I got this Bible, I want to read somewhere. And they look at the table of contents, and they say, oh, here's a book on jobs. I'm going to go, you know, get a job. I need a job. Let me go read the book of Job. It's going to be disappointing to you because, first of all, Job's a fairly depressing book. Second of all, it's Job, not Job. It's a guy's name. Okay. So, starting in Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So this man is completely righteous, right? He not only takes care of his righteousness, he kind of covers his family too. He's this wonderfully righteous man. So then it goes on with this really strange verse now in verse 6. It picks up and says, now there was a day when the sons of God, that's a phrase that's oftentimes used for angels. So there's a day when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them because he still had access in heaven. He could still get an appointment with the Heavenly Father. And the Lord said to Satan, where are you coming from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. He could do it then. He can still do it to this day. But remember, he roams around and walks on it. He doesn't have the ability to be everywhere. Okay. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God's having a little bit of fun now because he knows Job's righteous. He said, did you happen to catch him? And he knows that's exactly where Satan was. Yeah, he knows that. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? So here's what God's saying. I have this righteous guy over there. Did you check him out? He says, he's not righteous. You've blessed him. He isn't really righteous, God. He goes on, he says, look, you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and possessions. You've increased the land. He says, here's why he's righteous, because you've given him stuff. In fact, you've given him stuff and you've protected bad things from happening. That's what the hedge is. By the way, one of the most effective prayers you can pray for your family is that God put a hedge around them and protect them. So he's saying, you protect him from me and all bad things, and you've blessed him. Of course he's righteous. Because he doesn't have to not be righteous. See, this is easy. And that's what you have to understand. If you just put forth your hand and you take away that stuff, you watch him, he'll curse you to your face. Now, here's what the devil does. We'll talk about this more next week. He spins things around. See, the Bible tells us if you live according to God's laws and precepts, he will bless you and remove the curse. We've talked about this before. Right? Bless you, remove the curse. That's a byproduct of righteousness. If you're righteous, he blesses you and removes the curse. Devil's saying, no, you bless him and remove the curse, therefore he's pretending to be righteous, but he's not. So he's trying to twist that around, trying to play chicken and the egg with God. God's not having it. And if you know the story of Job, God lets the devil touch him. He never touches him. And it's a very depressing story. Like I said, it ends well, but in the whole time, Job will never, ever curse God to his face. Never does it, because he truly is righteous. But understand what the Satan's doing there. He knew exactly who Job was, and he wanted him. He came here thinking he was going to manipulate God into removing this hedge so he could destroy Job. He wanted him. He wanted to come. He wanted to say, he's not really righteous. He's only righteous because you've blessed him. And he wanted to get him. That's what he was doing. But he also does this in the New Testament with the disciples. So I'm going to take a kind of a moment we spend a lot of time on in this church, and that's Passover. If you remember the Passover dinner, we do that. So the Passover dinner, Jesus' last night on earth, is a very powerful time in Jesus' life, and a very important time in Jesus' life. And in this moment, when everything's kind of coming to a climax in Jesus' life, Satan is right there working his works. And we see this in Luke 22. The Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him, that's Jesus, to death. And Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Why? Because Judas Iscariot was evil, and he left the door wide open. And we will eventually get to this, how we leave the door open to let this kind of attack come in. But he was leaving it wide open. Judas was, we know he was stealing money out of the offering boxes. I mean, he was an evil man. And so Satan had a way of getting right in there, and so he took over. And so he went away and he started plotting about how he was going to betray Jesus. At the same time that happens, Jesus needs to prepare the Passover. And so he sends Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. You know, go reserve the sunset room and get ready, and so we can have our Passover dinner, right? And so when the hour had come then, so they go and do that, he reclined the table and the apostles were with him. Watch this. This is like, again, the biggest moment of Jesus' life. This is like, he's taught them everything he can teach them. He's getting ready to leave them. This is the best they're going to be under his teaching. And here's what happens while he's sitting down to dinner with them. A dispute arose among them, which one was the greatest. Like, wow, that's just great, disciples. By the way, I find encouragement in that because I do stupid things in front of God all the time too. So, you know, the fact that they're doing this makes me feel a little better about myself, that it wasn't just me. But I wonder which disciple started that. You know, I wonder who started the deceit. Why, that big discussion. I believe that we kind of got a clue to that when he says Jesus sent Peter and John, you know, to go. So I wonder which disciple started that? Well, of course, it's our man Peter, because Peter does all these things. I love Peter. Peter's just right out there. You know, he's like us, and he just reacts. So what happened was, and you can see, because they put this in there, he and John left, and they came back and says, you know, Jesus sent us to get the Passover ready. You know what that means, right? That means we're his favorite. You know, and John, you know, he was a kid. He was like 14, 15. So everybody loved John. He was like the kid brother. But Peter's like, yeah, I'm right up there with John. Look at this. We're the best. We're the best. And so they start arguing about it. And Jesus is like, shut up. You know, can we please not act like a bunch of Gentiles here? We need to settle down. And we know it's Peter, because watch what happens. Right after that, Jesus says this: Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So that's why I believe it was Peter, because he calls him out. He's the only one who does. He said, you know, Satan asked for you by name. He wants you. He wants to sift you as wheat. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, Satan's laying claim to Peter, but what does that mean? Well, Jesus, part of what he came here for was to separate the chaff from the wheat. We see this way back in the beginning of Luke when John the Baptist is talking to people. And they're saying, well, you know, what, are you the Messiah? He says, no, I'm not the Messiah. There's someone coming. I'm not even fit to unbuckle his sandals. He's so great. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you can pluck, if you've ever been on a wheat farm, I don't know if there's any around here, but I've been on a wheat farm in Indiana, and you can pluck the stuff right off the wheat, and it's got these like long, if you've ever seen a picture of wheat, it's got the long, like, you know, spiny things that go out there real light. You take it and you do this, and what happens is the grain comes out in your hand and all this other stuff's fluff, it just blows away. That's chaff. And what's happening here is Satan has said, he's chaff. You understand? Peter is not yours, God. He's mine. And he's not really part of the wheat. He's part of the chaff. I want him. He's mine. He asked for him by name. Now, what happens, if you know the story, is Peter's about to go in a very dark time. Because Satan's going to really come after him. It comes after him hard. If you remember, he denies Jesus 3 times. And he's bitter about it afterwards. He can't believe he did it. Have you ever done something you couldn't believe you did? That's where Peter was, right? Oh, I can't believe I did that. I swore I'd never do that again. I just went and did. I can't believe I did that. That's where Peter is. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying your faith is going to hold you. And you will not be separated from us. Because Satan's coming after you, Peter. You need to know that. He's coming right after you. He was claiming Peter as his. So here we see him in the Old Testament, we see him in Revelation, but we see him in Jesus' own ministry coming after his disciples. He gets Judas. He tries for Peter. Satan doesn't stop. He's never stopped any of that. He will still accuse every Christian. Every Christian, he wants to lay claim to you. You understand that? He wants to go to God, and the Bible says he does this daily. It says, she's not yours, she's mine. He's not yours, he's mine. Give me mine. He'll claim what's his. This is what the Bible means when it says he accuses the brethren, that's you, daily before the Lord God. That's what's happening. He is actually trying to get you away from God. He's not yours. He's mine. That's what he's doing here. He will always accuse us, but he doesn't stop there because he's the accuser. He accuses us before God. He accuses us to ourselves, and he accuses us before each other. And this is where things get dangerous for us if we're not paying attention, because he does not stop with God. He comes after us personally. Have you ever heard the devil speaking to you? Sure you have. It sounds like this. Let me give you a couple of key phrases. You know it's coming from the devil. How do you know you're even saved? Ever had that thought? I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't know. If they knew what you've done, oh boy, they'd kick you right out of that church. If they just knew what you'd done, if they knew how bad you were. They don't know what I know. You know the truth. You'll never change. Ever had that thought? You know, man, I'm blown it. You're never going to change. Everyone here is better than you. Everyone here. You look around you. Everyone's better than you. That's the devil talking. Right? Your prayers aren't answered because God doesn't love you. Ever had that thought? Or else, my prayers aren't answered because I'm just not righteous enough. Have you ever, like, someone wants to pray for me? I'll pray for me. You thought, well, I'll pray for it. It's not going to do any good because God never answers my prayers. I hear he answers other people's prayers, but not mine. See, this all has a tone in it, and the tone is condemnation. Because condemnation says this is bad and it's never going to change. In fact, condemnation says this is bad, it never has changed, and it never will change. This is it. Because the devil wants you to give up. He cannot take you from Jesus' hands. That's what Jesus says. I'm put my hand, they cannot take you from me. But you have a choice to walk away. The devil wants to discourage you so you quit. This is condemnation. The Holy Spirit never condemns. It convicts, but it never condemns. The difference is conviction says, you did something wrong there, but you can do better than that. See, that's conviction. Here's what you need to do to change that. See, the conviction is always trying to make you better. Condemnation is saying you're bad, you're only going to get worse. You know, as bad as you are, you're going to get worse. You're never going to change. That's condemnation because the devil wants to discourage you and get you to quit. Have you ever, some of your parents, and some of you have had the joy of watching your children walk, right? Isn't it amazing how they don't at first? It doesn't stop them from trying. You know, they get up on those little tiny chubby legs and they're teetering there a little bit and you let go of it and they're like, oh, and then, you know, thank God they're wearing a diaper because they fall right on their, you know, bupkis. And so it's like they fall right down. And have you ever seen a parent at the moment their child falls, turn them and say, you'll never walk. You are so bad at this. I've never seen a baby as bad as this. You know, all the other children, they're walking already. By your age, you should be walking. Look at this. You loser. You'll be crawling for the rest of your life. I guess I'll be knitting you special knee pads. Have you ever heard a parent say, I hope not. I hope if you did, you're called Child Protection Services. Parents, we don't do that. No, we're cheerleaders. Come on, let's go. Right? Because we're being the parent. That's how God speaks to us. Come on, you can do this. I know you can. And here's the truth about a child learning to walk. He never does until he does. Every time he tries, he fails until that one time he doesn't. And then, man, you can't keep him still, right? Running around everywhere, right? But up until that moment, they always fall. That's why we call this a walk of faith. A walk is nothing but interrupted series of falls. And the devil doesn't want you to see that throughout those uninterrupted series of falls, you're making progress. He needs to keep that from you because he's trying to discourage you. He's condemning you. What do you do about this? Well, we go back to the very first sermon in all this, and we pick up the armor of God. And we specifically look at two things here. We look at a shield and we look at the sword. Because we're being attacked and we need to attack back. Right? In fencing, you guys know I'm a fencing geek, we call this the parry riposte. You know, you block the attack and then you follow up with your own attack. Okay. So Ephesians 6:14 says this, above all you take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery attacks of the wicked one. When the devil's condemning you, those are fiery attacks. That's what those are. And so he said, you need to pick up the shield of faith. An important thing is what your faith is in. If you have a faith that a spaceship one day is going to come down and take us from a volcano to a starship someplace, and that's actually a religion, then good luck to you because you can have faith in that all day long. You're never going to see it. But faith in God's different, right? Because God is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And so we have faith in God and what he said. I believe God, because God can't lie, then we have faith in the right thing. And that's the first defense we have. And then you're going to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you'll need both of these. You need to have both of these. You need to have the faith that what God said is real, and you need to have the sword of faith. So you're going to need a couple scriptures in order to fight off this attack. So let me give you two scriptures. There are many, but let me just give you two that every Christian should know. You should commit these to memory. Romans 10:8-10. The word of faith which we are preaching is this. So he says, here's your shield of faith right here. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Okay? This is Christianity in a very small nutshell. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth. The problem is a lot of people believe in their heart and have never confessed with their mouth. You need to start confessing Jesus with your mouth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is God. And what Jesus did for me saved me. See, I'm confessing with my mouth. This is the shield. Devil can't do anything with that. When he starts coming, he says, you'll never change. Well, you know what? Jesus is my salvation. Jesus is my shield. So I don't know what you're talking about, devil, because you're talking about me, and I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to confess Jesus with my mouth. That stops all the devil's attacks. And then you follow back up with this. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, which results in salvation. So believe and confess. I don't know if you remember this song. We sang it last week. One of my favorite songs we do here, this one here, Lord, How I Need You. But we oftentimes in our lyrics that come up for the songs, we don't put punctuation. But sometimes punctuation matters. Because I think without punctuation, we might misread this line. This is a great line, by the way. My one defense, my righteousness, Oh Lord, how I need you. Remember that song? We sang it last week. Okay, what he's not saying is, my defense is my righteousness. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, Jesus, you're my one defense. It is your righteousness, oh Lord, how I need you. See, that's our defense. Our defense is not our righteousness, thank God, it's Jesus. And here's what you're going to have to get used to. It's hard for us. You are not the hero of your story. So the biggest problem that people have is they keep putting themselves as the hero of their own story. And that's the biggest problem we have. Jesus is the hero of our story. Once you understand that, Satan can't attack. Because he says, well, you're not righteous at all. He says, I know I'm not, but have you met Jesus? Because he's righteous. See, that's your shield. The attack looks like this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Romans 8:1-2. Another one you should memorize. When Satan's saying, you know, you're no good, that sounds like condemnation to me. Let me tell you something, Satan. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you go away. I don't want to hear this. You need to know those two verses. I've confessed Jesus with my mouth, and that's my shield. And there is now no condemnation, and that's my attack. And that will send Satan scurrying. But we have to learn to do that. We have to learn to do what Jesus did when the devil came against him, and that's attack with Scripture. Don't start telling what you think and what you feel and what you believe. What Scripture says, that's your attack. Okay, so that's what you do. But here's what happens. If Satan starts to realize, I can't get to that person anymore because they're putting up that shield, I can't get past it, and that sword hurts. Here's what he does. He goes to somebody near you, somebody close to you, a close friend, a husband, a wife, a family member, and he starts telling them what to tell you. Because they're not listening to me anymore. I'm going to go to somebody close to them, and I'm going to have them attack for me. And what happens, and this is really sad, we preach the devil's sermons for him. And that's what happens. And by the way, it's usually somebody very close to you. Because it hurts. It hurts when somebody comes to you and they're really close. And they know you better than anybody. And they start saying stuff that maybe 10 days ago you were believing too until you believed that Jesus was remaking you. But now this person's coming and said, no, because I see. And they'll say the same thing as this. You'll never. You will never. I love this one. You'll never. You'll never change. You'll never do this. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never do that. Husbands and wives, we say this all the time. Well, never. Really? Do you actually know what the future holds? Because I didn't know you did. You know, but we start with this. You never. That's why we know it's not coming from God. Right? It's coming from the devil. The problem with you is always you do this. That's the other side of the same thing. That's the problem with you. You always do this. Always. Really? Because I remember just a little yesterday when I didn't do that. Oh, that was one time in 100. That doesn't count, right? And we start discounting them, right? So this is what we do. Husbands and wives, we're real good at this. But parents do it to kids. Kids do it to parents. Friends do it to each other. Co-workers do it. Here's a good one. You call yourself a Christian, but fill in the blank. This is the devil talking. You know why? Because it starts with the presumption you're not a Christian. Well, you must not be a Christian. This is what this implies, doesn't it? You call yourself a Christian, but I know better because you did this. See, and your Christianity is entirely based upon your actions. Therefore, you must not be a Christian. This is not coming from God. This is not conviction. This is condemnation. We're preaching the devil's sermon. Oh, that person's nothing but evil. Oh, forget them. They're nothing but evil. Really? You've looked in their heart and you know they're nothing but evil. We have to understand that this is not coming from the Holy Spirit. This is coming from the devil. And we are preaching his sermons to the people we love. And it hurts. How many of you have heard those? I have. I've said them. They hurt. They're meant to hurt, right? We want to hurt that person when we say something like this. It's not coming from God. What we're doing is we're preaching the devil's sermons, and we have to stop it. James 3, we talked about this last week, this verse here. I want to show you the verses that come after it. We talked about how with the same tongue, or 2 weeks ago we talked about this, we talked about the same tongue we bless and we curse. And he says it shouldn't be like that. You shouldn't be blessing people and cursing people with the same tongue that was used and created to praise God. That shouldn't happen. That's what he's saying. But I want you to show what he goes on and says about this. So if you're saying this part, then you are speaking God's words. He said, look, the wisdom from above, what God gives you, it's pure, first of all. It's peaceable and gentle, None of those phrases I showed you, by the way, are peaceable or gentle. They're heavy-handed, they're heavy control talk, and they aren't designed to create peace in the harmony in a relationship. They're designed to hurt. None of that's coming from God. So they're supposed to be reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. That's what it's supposed to be. If that's what you can say, honestly, that's coming out of my mouth, then you're speaking God's words. And if not, you're probably speaking the devil's words when you go in to talk to somebody. You know, there's a lot of discussion on how you tell the truth in love. This is how you tell the truth in love. If it's hurting that person and it's creating division and it's just bringing them down, it's condemning them, that's not the truth in love. That's the devil's sermon. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When you're done, how did it end? Ask yourself that question. I went in there to tell my wife this. I went in there to tell my kid this. And here's how that ended. I walked away and I felt peace. If you did, hallelujah. We're getting good at this then. But oftentimes we go in and we walk out and the last thing everybody hears is a slamming door. Okay. A slamming door is usually a sign of no peace. Just, you know, kind of a hint. We have to understand that the devil is trying to use us to hurt the people close to us. Do we get that? The people we love, the people we care about, the people who tomorrow we're going to be fine with, today we're angry with and we want to hurt, the devil's trying to use that as a way to hurt them, to discourage them, and to make them start thinking, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I am no good. So he can get back in there and start his work. This is really serious. The devil is trying to get you to discourage people close to you. Are we going to let him do that? For the love of God, we have to stop preaching the devil's sermons. Would you please pray with me?